Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first 15 verses this morning. Begin by reading verses 1 through 3. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" When I was young, my family spent 2 years as short-term missionaries in the little South American country of Ecuador. It was, from an 8-year-old's perspective, a wonderful time. I do remember, however, at least one tense week in that 2-year time period was when a coup attempt was made on the government. Certain leaders tried to snatch the reins of power out of the hands of the ruling president. There was some limited violence. The presidential palace was strafed by the Air Force and some things like that. Eventually, the president invaded the capital with troops loyal to himself and booted out the rebels. In a few days' time, then, things kind of returned to normal. During that time of waiting, however, no one was really quite certain what would happen. There was doubt whether the true government would have the power to reclaim its authority. We, the American missionaries, huddled in our little walled apartment compound, wondering what exactly would happen. In many ways, that situation parallels what we find here in Matthew chapter 11. Think of it with me. In Genesis 3, Satan made a coup attempt on the universe. He was not satisfied with being God's greatest servant. He wanted, in fact, to be the king himself. And so he convinced the human race to follow him in a foolish and doomed rebellion against the living God. Although it seems like a long time to us, thousands of years, God spent what was to him just a few days laying the groundwork for taking his kingdom back. Well, by Matthew chapter 1, that groundwork was finished, the historical preparations were over, and God sent in the troops. The scout who went ahead of the main force was a man of eminent qualifications named John the Baptist. He softened up the enemy in Matthew chapter 3, you remember. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6 read this way. "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Well, at the end of chapter 3, it was time for God to enact his main plan for choking off the coup attempt on the universe by Satan. And so God sent in the main force, the stormtroopers, if you will. Actually, that main force consisted only of one man, a gentle carpenter from the lowly town of Nazareth. However, the effects of God's invasion into Satan's temporary kingdom were immediately evident. First, in chapter 4, Jesus defeated the prince of darkness in hand-to-hand combat, verse 10 of chapter 4. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him." Then, as with John the Baptist, Jesus also began to drive back the usurping kingdom of darkness with the light of his preaching, chapter 4, verse 15. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, ancient areas of Israel relating to Galilee in the north. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The light is breaking into the kingdom of darkness. How did it come? Verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, besides hosing truth around like army troops would use a flamethrower, Jesus also invaded the temporary kingdom of darkness with the power to correct the evil effects of sin. Verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In chapter 8, Jesus hurled back the forces of darkness of Satan's coup attempt by casting out demons from the two men of Gennesaret. In chapter 9, the kingdom of God burst into the house of Jairus, the synagogue official. That was when Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. Jesus preached, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." He continually evidenced the fact that the kingdom was come, that he was establishing a beachhead for God's kingdom. Jesus continually evidenced that through his teaching and through his miracles. However, by the time you reach Matthew chapter 11, it seems as if the battle has turned against the forces of God. John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Herod at the whim of his spiteful lover Herodias. The Pharisees are starting to attack Jesus' work right and left. The invasion had begun well enough, but resistance from the kingdom of darkness had stiffened. And as those American missionaries huddled in their walled compound in Quito, Ecuador, in the middle of a coup attempt, so John the Baptist huddled in his prison cell in Herod's fortress, wondering, will the true king have power enough to win out over the kingdom of darkness? Is Jesus actually the expected conqueror? Things don't seem to be going according to plan. Verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, John's confusion is understandable if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. Most of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah brushed aside as nothing the kingdom of darkness's resistance to God's reclaiming of his throne. Look, for example, at Isaiah 9, familiar text. Isaiah chapter 9. This is typical of the best known prophecies regarding Messiah. Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." We read that verse earlier, it's quoted in Matthew 4. Notice how Isaiah described the breaking in of God's light into the kingdom of darkness. Verse 4. "But thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian." Resistance is nothing to the kingdom of light. It will be smashed, it will be broken. Who would do that? Verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There shall be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." See, here's the picture. The Lord's anointed would flash like a lightning bolt into the usurping kingdom of darkness, and he would grasp the sword of justice in his right hand and the spear of righteousness in his left, and with them he would slaughter the enemy and reestablish God's kingdom in perfect peace. That's the picture. And that, in fact, is exactly the kind of invasion and conquest of the kingdom of darkness that John the Baptist preached. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. John is preaching in verse 10. You remember he's confronting Pharisees who are the rather ignoble noblemen of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 10 of Matthew 3, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees," said John. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." How long does it take to chop down a tree, right? Verse 12, and speaking of the Messiah, "With his winnowing fork in his hand, he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat," those obedient, those loving him, "into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The one John thought was the king was Jesus of Nazareth, and that Jesus had come. The light was shining, but the darkness was resisting more than John had expected. He himself, the herald of the king, was now in prison. Antagonism towards Jesus was on the rise. Opposition had not been swept aside in fiery judgment as John expected. And that led to John's confusion in chapter 11, verse 3. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Now, we mustn't be too harsh on poor John, huddled in his prison, trying to interpret the signs of the times. You see, in the middle of reclaiming power after a coup, there will always be a few days of apparent uncertainty. It will seem for a while that perhaps the usurper has won. Time will tell the true conclusion. You know, we're still in the middle of God's plan for reclaiming His universe from the usurper Satan. And it might still seem to us at times that sometimes the outcome is in doubt. The resistance of the kingdom of darkness is stout, unyielding. And in fact, many times it seems like they're not on the defensive, they're on the offensive. They're winning. But should we begin to doubt? No. God's plan from the time of the initial success of Satan in the garden and the breaking in of His kingdom into time and space in Jesus Christ, the time lapse there was thousands of years. God's plan inevitably seems to take a bit longer than we think it should. After all, 1,000 years is to Him a day, right? In the meantime, we huddle in our little church here in Pretoria, South Africa, sometimes perhaps wondering if Satan's coup will be successful, or will God win back the throne? There need be no doubt. The kingdom of light has broken into the kingdom of darkness. A beachhead has been established. And in God's time, like a lightning flash, Jesus will come with the sword of justice. And He will drive the enemy before Him like chaff before the wind. Now, perhaps that introduction helps you begin to understand the dilemma that John the Baptist faced in Matthew chapter 11. The characteristics that he expected from Messiah weren't evident in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was the one John had pointed to, though, as being the Messiah, and so now John's confused. Jesus in this text, however, will graciously point out to John that God's kingdom is advancing in God's way, in spite of opposition. A good reminder to us when we might be tempted to doubt God's work as well. Now, let's turn to our text of Matthew chapter 11 and see how Jesus gave a word of encouragement to a doubting disciple. Now, there are six aspects to this text. I'll give you a label to each one as we move through. Aspect number one is historical transition, verse 1. It's a historical transition. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instruction to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That phrase, when Jesus finished, you remember also marked the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. It marks the end of the parables in chapter 13, the end of the Olivet Discourse, chapter 26, verse 1. That was Matthew's standard, the sermon is over and I'm moving you to something else, marker. Well, having sent out the 12 with their commissioning sermon in chapter 10, Jesus, Matthew said, continued His own preaching ministry as well in the synagogues and city squares of Galilee. And so He gives you a bit of a historical transition in verse 1 and then moves you to verse 2. We can call this John's situation. He gets to the core of the account that he wants to deal with. Verse 2, John's situation. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus. John had continued his preaching ministry for a short time after Jesus started his own, and so there was a bit of overlap. But as expected, the king's ministry excelled the herald's. He must increase, I must decrease, were John's words. However, more than just losing followers to Jesus, John soon even lost his freedom. Matthew 14 gave us the situation. Turn there for a second, just for a verse or two. Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. give you the background of Matthew 11, too. Matthew 14:3 says this, "For Herod had seized John and bound him, and he put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Let me explain the history just for a second. Herod Antipas, now ruler of Galilee, his father Herod the Dead, says of Matthew, Herod the Dead. He was that. Herod the Great was his name. Herod the Great of Matthew 2 had been long dead, is what I meant to say. Herod the Great was dead. Herod Antipas had taken over from his father. Well, Herod Antipas had done a rather naughty thing. He had stolen the wife of his half-brother, a man named Philip, and was living in an adulterous relationship with that woman named Herodias. Well, John, the fearless Old Testament prophet in the mold of Elijah, boldly called for that adultery to stop. And still a popular preacher among the people, John's rebuke nettled Herodias, the adulteress. And to please her, Herod had John silenced by putting him in prison, eventually executed. Well, in that situation where John is sitting in prison, you can perhaps understand John's confusion. He's thinking something like this: I am the forerunner of the Messiah who carries justice in one hand and righteousness in the other. And now I have been imprisoned unjustly for preaching righteousness. I don't get it, says John. Maybe there will be another following after Jesus, who will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, as I used to preach. You see, it seemed to John that the kingdom of darkness was pushing the beachhead of the kingdom of light right back into the sea. And that led, then, in our text of Matthew 11, from the situation to the question. Third aspect of this text. Seeing the historical transition, the situation, John's imprisonment in verse 2 for preaching righteousness, and now the question. John in prison heard the works of Christ, hearing the works of Christ, sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Based on the many Old Testament passages and on his own preaching, in fact, John expected certain characteristics from the Messiah's career. Instead, the kingdom of darkness seemed to be winning. Therefore, John, through his disciples, sent this question to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, notice, a believing question. He believed that God's kingdom would win out. He just wasn't sure if Jesus would be the final conqueror or if he should expect another. Notice, just as a point, you don't see it in the English, but it's much clearer in the Greek. Notice that Matthew set up the reader for the answer to John's question. Look at verse 1. Matthew there called the Lord's what? By his given name, Jesus. Yahweh saves. Came about when Jesus had finished giving these instructions. In verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered them." Notice, however, verse 2. "And when John in prison heard the works of Christ." Well, what is the word Christ? It was the Greek version of the word Messiah. When John heard the works of Christ. In Greek, it's even more clear. John hearing the works of the Christ. Tau Christou. The name change by Matthew was not accidental here. It makes John's question a bit academic. Jesus, in spite of John's question, certainly is the Christ. No question about it. So, John's question is found in verse 3. Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the conqueror, or will there be another? And that leads us to the fourth aspect of this text, Jesus' instruction. Jesus' instruction, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, gives the answers to the disciples of John, obviously, and they take it back to John. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." It's fascinating to me to see what Jesus did here to answer John's question. As was his habit, if you remember Luke 24 and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as was Jesus' habit, Jesus turns John, his follower, to the Scripture to give him an answer to his question. John's expectations regarding Messiah had overlooked some of the key Old Testament prophecies regarding God's defeat of the kingdom of darkness. It wasn't that John was wrong, it says that he had overlooked some other key passages. And therefore, John wrongly evaluated Jesus' work. Not his work as an avenging conqueror, because certainly the Old Testament made that clear. John was wrongly evaluating the Messiah's work as compassionate healer and preacher. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to the disciples of John, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see." They'd been around for a couple of days and they'd seen what was going on. Presumably, Jesus had just recently healed many people. That would seem obvious from the text. Luke, in fact, in Luke 7, in the parallel account, put this text right after the raising of the dead son of the widow of Nain. And so John's disciples were to take a report of those events back to John the Baptist, along with, verse 5, two passages from the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 5. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, it's not immediately obvious to us, perhaps because of our flagging knowledge of the Old Testament, but I think it would have been preeminently obvious to John the Baptist as a student of the Old Testament, the only scriptures he would have had, of course. Obvious to John, but perhaps not so obvious to us, that this verse contains two clear references to the prophecy of Isaiah. Give them to you. The first is in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. There God's deliverer, Messiah, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news," or the gospel, "to the poor." By quoting that text at the end of verse 5, "the poor have the gospel preached to them," Jesus reminded John that not only fiery judgments would characterize the coming one, but in fact, compassionate preaching would typify his work. The second Old Testament text Jesus referred to in verse 5 was Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. In a context of God's final restoration of his people from the ravages of the kingdom of darkness, in that context, Isaiah wrote this in those verses, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Healing miracles were definitely part of God's defeat of Satan's coup attempts. And so, although it's not a direct quote, it's very clear the text that he's referring to. Verse 5, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." That's Isaiah 35. "And then the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's Isaiah 61. Jesus' point for his follower John, his doubting disciple, was, "John, you've been focusing on the wrong evidence." Jesus' action in the midst of resistance were in fact convincing biblical evidence that he was the expected one. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament to prove his point. Now, having covered verses 1 through 6, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, but I think it will be helpful for us to do this. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 12 of this text. We'll come back and get the rest. Verse 12 actually reflects back on the issues dealt with in verses 5 and 6, and so I think it will make much more sense for us to deal with it now and not later. It's somewhat typical of verbal communication that you jump around a little bit. Your thoughts are not quite as precisely tied together as they are when you write. And so as Jesus is speaking here, he jumps back in verse 12 to deal with the same thing as verses 5 and 6. And so let's address this. And it's a notoriously difficult verse, and so I want to deal with it here. Now, Jesus was explaining that in spite of the resistance to his work, God's planned invasion of the kingdom of darkness was advancing just as planned. He gave two Old Testament quotes to prove that, quotes from Isaiah in verse 5. And then in verse 12, Jesus gave further explanation of the situation. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, as I said, this is a notoriously difficult verse to translate because of the ambiguity of the Greek. Let me give you the options and then we'll sort through them. The first part of the verse, depending on whether the verb there is translated as a middle or a passive, could mean that the kingdom is forcefully advancing itself, that would be middle voice, or the kingdom is being forcibly attacked, that would be passive. The verb is spelled the same way in Greek, and so there's no real way for us to know for sure except context. The second part of the verse could mean evil, violent men are trying to plunder or capture God's kingdom by force, or it could possibly mean that good, aggressive men, i.e. those who really want to be saved, are forcing their way into God's kingdom. Now, let me deal with those options in a simple and understandable way, and you'll see how this verse contributes to the point of the text, especially that which we've just seen in verses 5 and 6. Let's start at the end of the verse and work forward. The last part of the verse says, violent men will take it, the kingdom of heaven, by force. Now, of the two views, I consider it unlikely that this refers to I really want to be saved kind of men forcing their way into the kingdom of God in a good sense. That's possible, but I think it unlikely. First of all, the Greek word violent men there was always used in a negative sense in the extant manuscripts of Greek writing that we have. And second, in 11:28, just a few verses beyond this, Jesus said that the kingdom was for the weary and the heavy laden, not for the forceful grabbers. Violent aggression is not really a biblical picture of coming to salvation, is it? And therefore, I think we can safely say that the last part of the verse refers to violent men opposing God's kingdom. Read it again. Violent men take or try to plunder God's kingdom by force. Well, in a context of John's arrest and the question earlier in the chapter, that translation, violent men are trying to take God's kingdom by force, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's what John saw to be happening. Now, let's consider the first part of the verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, or if it's more active, is forcefully advancing. It could be translated either way. Since John had started preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that back in Matthew 3. Since John had started preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, one of two things had been happening. It could be, as the NIV translates it, that the kingdom had been forcefully advancing. And in fact, that was true, wasn't it? First, by Jesus' preaching, and then by Jesus' preaching and miracles, God's invasion was forcefully thrusting its way into and rolling back the kingdom of darkness. The other option, though, could be this, as the King James and the New American Standard have it. Since John started preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that kingdom had started to suffer violence, was being attacked and persecuted. And in fact, that also was true. John faced opposition and was in jail, right? Jesus was facing a growing opposition himself. Both of those men, John and the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually be killed. God's invasion force, John and Jesus, was facing violent counterattacks. And so either of those translations is possible grammatically, and either one makes sense in the context. Now, if I had to choose one, it would be this. I would choose the translation followed by the NIV. Reading the Greek verb as a middle voice, that was its more typical use in Greek. And so you would read something like this. Since John started preaching, the kingdom has been forcefully advancing itself. John and Christ, the warriors, are out there doing the work. And they've been doing that in spite of the opposition at the end of the verse. Look at verse 12 again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, i.e. the time that they have been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. And violent men are trying to take it by force. And so you see the positive aspect of God's work and yet the resistance of evil men. Now, if you take that translation, verse 12 then addresses exactly the concerns of verses 1 through 6. John was confused because Jesus' work didn't seem to be forceful enough. Jesus answered him from the Old Testament, showing that his miracles and his preaching were in fact exactly the invasion promised by God. There would be more, and it would come later, Jesus' second coming. Then would come the burning of the chaff, right? But for the time being, Jesus says, what I am doing is actually a perfectly valid fulfillment of the Old Testament. That invading work was pushing forcefully ahead as Jesus cast out demons, as he raised the dead, as he healed the sick, as he preached the gospel. In spite of the attempts of ungodly men to oppose it, the kingdom of God was advancing, even though John was in prison. And so that's now why verse 6 of our text says, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Jesus said, don't stumble over me and the work that I'm doing. Don't stumble over the kind of invasion that I am leading. Jesus' followers, including John, had to understand that God's kingdom sometimes advances in ways you wouldn't expect. Its success is not tied to violent retribution at this point. One day that will happen to the terror of the ungodly. But at this point, violent retribution is not the issue. It succeeds, says Jesus, in more subtle ways, the preaching of the gospel. And so, in verse 5, Jesus said, my work is the kind of invasion God promised in the Old Testament. In verse 12, he said, the kingdom of heaven is advancing, John, in spite of the violent opposition that you see against it. So, hopefully that makes a difficult verse 12, make much more sense to us now as we look at the context. Now, you might ask a question, however, as you read this section and say, gee, you know, wasn't John the Baptist kind of chickening out here? I mean, it's not what you expect from this guy, is it? Was Jesus upset at him that John was confused over these kind of matters? And that leads us to the fifth aspect of this text, and that is Jesus' commendation. Not condemnation, but commendation, meaning Jesus' elevating or good speaking of John. Verse 7. And as these were going away, the disciples of John are on their way back with their message from Isaiah, the prophet. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. For this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus makes it very clear that he's not upset at John at all. In fact, he spent the next 9 verses of this text extolling John the Baptist. Now, Jesus' commendation of John the Baptist started with 2 things that John wasn't. The first thing that John was not was vacillating. Someone who kind of just goes back and forth and then makes up their mind. Verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? That's where John preached. A reed shaken by the wind? When the hot winds blew on a dusty Judean afternoon, the reeds that grew along the Jordan River bent and tossed in the gale. Was John like one of those reeds, a bend whichever direction the wind is blowing kind of guy? Not a chance, right? John looked that fox Herod in the eyes and said to him, you're committing adultery and it has to stop. The crowds were not to think that John was the type to bend to the wind, because he wasn't at all. Now, a second thing that John was not was a dandy, a silk-clad, felt-slippered political yes-man. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. John's wardrobe, you remember, consisted of a camel hair garment and a leather belt. The only thing that was rougher than his garment was his diet. When's the last time you tried to swallow a locust? John wasn't vacillating. John wasn't a silk-clad, palace-dwelling, political yes-man. He was something far different. So having stated the two things that John definitely wasn't, Jesus began to commend John by stating the two things he was. John was a prophet, and John was Messiah's personal herald. Verse 9. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John was a prophet. 400 years had passed since Malachi had said, "Thus saith the Lord." John had been worth the wait. He had all the boldness, all the resolute strength, and all the razor-tongued eloquence of the Old Testament prophets. But John, said Jesus, was in fact more than a prophet as well. He was actually one about whom the prophets prophesied. Notice again verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written. John's somebody that the prophets are telling about. He's really at the top of the heap. Verse 11, the greatest man ever born to a woman. The quotation of verse 10, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." It's a quotation from the messianic prophecy of Malachi 3:1. Turn to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so just right before Matthew. Malachi 3:1, a fascinating verse about Messiah. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek." So you've got Yahweh sending two people. Fascinating. There's a messenger who clears the way, and then the Lord, Adonai, God himself, who you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. It says a little bit about the deity of Christ. On this side of the New Testament, we can understand that, right? "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there's two guys being sent here, according to Malachi 3:1. The first is a messenger or a herald to clear the way, and the second is the Lord himself, God, Messiah. And so not only was John a prophet, according to this, but he was the promised messenger, the way-clearer, the announcing herald of the coming God-King. Well, those commendations of John are pretty high, aren't they? They lead us to a sixth aspect of this text, John's position. John's commendation, now John's position. Jesus described John's position then in three ways in verses 11 through 15. He gave his commendation of him, now he describes his position in three ways. John is the greatest, he is the least of the least, and he is the Elijah to come. Start in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." You can understand this, can't you? Because of the privilege of being the personal herald of God's own King, the Messiah, John was the greatest man ever born. The prophets, the great men of old, they pointed ahead to the Christ. John pointed at Jesus of Nazareth and said, "He is the Christ. There he is." He was the greatest. But besides his position as greatest, John was also, in another sense, the least of the least. Verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until," that means up to and including, "John." What verse 13 is saying is John is a transitional figure.
up to and including John, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. The Old Testament law with its forward-looking symbols, like the Passover lamb, had also prophesied in that way of Christ. John is the final prophet in the queue. And he's the greatest one. He's at the top of the heap. He broadcasts not the coming of the Messiah, but the arrival of the Messiah. It's not he's coming, but there he is. But at the same time, the very least person who would participate in Christ's work, in Messiah's work, was more blessed than John. You say, well, how so? John merely broadcast the coming of God's kingdom in Christ. Those who actually lived to participate in the kingdom were far more blessed. That's the idea. John comes up to the brink of the kingdom, points at Christ and says, there's the king, and then John gets put in jail and executed. He never gets to be, in that sense, a part of the kingdom, a part of Christ's work. Let me give you an illustration. Who is more important in a rugby match? The announcer who reads the name of each team's starters before the match, or the players themselves? Even the least of the players, if he plays in the match, is more important than the announcer, isn't he? Naturally, the players in the match are of greater consequence than the stadium announcer, right? Well, that's the idea. John is the stadium announcer. He's the herald, he's the broadcaster, the announcer. And so in one sense, he's the greatest announcer of all, because he gets to say the game is ready to start. He points to Messiah and says, there he is. But considering it from another angle, John is the least of the least, because the players on the field actually get to play in the game. John doesn't get to do that. John's work was to announce the coming of the key player, Jesus of Nazareth. Others would have the privilege of actually playing in the match with Jesus. And so even the lowest servant in the kingdom is greater than the greatest one telling you about the kingdom. That's the point of verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, besides being the greatest, and besides being the least of the least, there's a third thing that John said, or Jesus said about John's position, and that was this. John was the coming Elijah, verses 14 and 15. And if you care to accept it, he himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, earlier we read Malachi 3:1, the prophecy in which Yahweh said that he would send a messenger in front of the Messiah, who is himself Adonai, Lord. That prophecy of the messenger who would proceed was confirmed at the end of Malachi. Turn back there again, chapter 4 of Malachi. Just note the last two verses of Malachi's prophecy. Yahweh says, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. God said, I'm going to send Elijah, or as I think we'll see, someone like Elijah, not Elijah himself. I'm going to send Elijah, says God, as the forerunner of Messiah and his work. Now, apparently some Jews believed that Elijah himself would come back to life, would be resurrected from the dead, and act as the forerunner of Messiah. It seems to be that view which John the Baptist was denying when he said in John 1:21, I am not Elijah. And what he's saying there is, I'm not Elijah resurrected from the dead. I'm just plain old John, son of Zacharias. However, although he wasn't Elijah in the flesh, look over for a moment to Luke chapter 1 and you'll see what in fact he was. John the Baptist definitely walked in the spiritual footsteps of Elijah the prophet. And that was noted for his father Zacharias by the angel when he appeared to Zacharias in the temple. Luke 1, verse 17. The angel says to John's father, "And it is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." It's not going to be a resurrected Elijah, the one in the same spirit and power as Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. No question he's quoting Malachi 4, right? "And the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so what Jesus was saying here in Matthew 11 of John's position was, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Malachi 4 prophecy. Elijah, i.e., according to the angel, one like Elijah, would precede Messiah and would prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Lord's. And that is, in fact, exactly what John did in Matthew chapter 3, isn't it? "If you care to accept it," verse 14 of Matthew 11 says, "he himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come." You know, you say, well, why wouldn't they want to accept that? Everyone saw that John was a prophet. Well, they weren't quite ready to accept that Jesus was Messiah, right? And so if you're saying John is Elijah, then you have to accept that Jesus is Messiah. And they weren't quite ready to do that. But in fact, as Jesus said, John was the fulfillment of the promise of an Elijah-like forerunner. From the hairy robe and the leather belt, the exact clothing of Elijah from the Old Testament, from his garments to his wilderness home to his in-your-face attitude towards Jewish kings, John was the Elijah to come. So, Jesus commended John as a prophet, in fact, one that the prophets had prophesied about. He spoke of John's position as the greatest of Old Testament saints, privileged to see the arrival of the Christ, and at the same time lower than the least in the kingdom because his work was before Christ and not with Christ. Jesus also said that John was the coming Elijah, whose courageous preaching prepared the way for God's anointed one. Now, having seen John's situation and John's question, having seen Jesus' instruction and commendation, and having seen John's position, I might ask, well, what's the point? How does this apply today? John the Baptist was in a perhaps uncharacteristic head-down position. He was huddled in his prison, wondering if God's planned invasion of the kingdom of darkness was really working. You know, I think circumstances can press us today toward the same attitude of doubt at times. We see evil at work in our workplace every day. Life in our extended family seems like a battlefield sometimes. We hear horror stories of crime on a daily basis. And that's just the kids telling us what happened at school that day when they get home. The evening news is full of wars and rumors of wars, AIDS, hijacks, rapes, burglaries, and all the rest. Christian impact in our society is being squeezed down to nothing. The church isn't growing as we would like. And here we are then, huddled in our little school hall, wondering, is God's invasion going all right? Jesus said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. I don't advance my kingdom in the way that you would," said the Lord. "I don't do that at the speed that you might want me to, but I do it. I build my church." You see, whether it is John in prison or us in Pretoria, we need to look at Jesus' work and be reminded that God's invasion of this evil world system started with a preacher in the desert named John and a peasant carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. God's kingdom work, his invasion, is not always going to look like we might expect it to. There's no tanks, no cannons, no missile launchers. Just a bunch of people like you and me, faithfully doing the work of the Lord. Like John, if we, in the midst of the battle, start to doubt, we need to be reminded that the invasion has started. A beachhead has been established. It started with Christ's miracles and preaching, just like the Old Testament said it would, and it continues in our faithful preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified today. Remember what Jesus compared the kingdom to in Matthew 13 in His parables? A little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast that you put in a piece of dough. It seems so small and its working is hidden. But in the end, Christ will return. And God's kingdom will fill and take over the lump of dough that is this world. In the meantime, let doubt be banished. The work has begun. The invasion has started. Christ will win. There is no doubt. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for a reminder of Your work. We are reminded, besieged daily with the antics of the evil world system, evil people, of evil world, evil society all around us. We see our own failings and are dismayed at them. See the evil of the world. We see the kingdom of darkness, and it seems so strong, and it's powerful lies against the truth, and its attacks on You, and its rejection of the gospel. And you might begin to wonder if the invasion is going all right. Lord, it's going perfectly, just as You have planned it. Doesn't always look like we might think it would, but we know You will do Your work. You will build Your church. And we are reminded to turn to the Scriptures as our Lord turns John to the Scriptures. Reminded to turn and see what Your kingdom work is. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Godly living. The proclaiming of truth, the refuting of error. Lord, we are reminded of that today and reminded that that's our part in the battle. One day the King of Righteousness will return, as the book of Revelation so graphically pictures it. The sword of justice in one hand, the spear of righteousness in the other, and He will slaughter His foes. The evil world system will end in a flash of lightning as the Son of Man comes, as lightning flashes from the east to the west. Lord, that's Your work, not ours. We know it will come. In the meantime, our hearts are encouraged to the day-by-day labors of the battle, reminded that You are building Your kingdom. What a joy to be a part of it. What a joy to be a part of Your work. Encourage us in the labor, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.